our thought for this evening is then praying for God's concerns. What are the things that we pray about? Are our prayers principally about us and our needs or desires? Are they about the weather or passing our driving test? Well, here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, we learn what is uppermost in Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. We are permitted to overhear his prayer for them. His prayer actually serves as a prayer model for us. These concerns are closest to God's heart, and they should be ours too. Well, let's look at the background to this passage and understand its context. Already in Ephesians, Paul has written a lot about God's grace in its various forms. Throughout chapters 1 to 3, in the first two chapters, he describes, for example, the undeserved blessings we have in Christ and the gospel. Not least the mercy shown to us through the cross. He says about our being made alive with Christ in chapter 2, verse 5. In fact, Paul has described God's mercy being shown to the Gentiles and the unity now between believing Jews and Gentiles, because Christ, he says in chapter 2, 14, is now their peace. In chapter 3, Paul has already expressed his amazement at the commission of God, as he puts it in 3, verse 2, given to him, that God should call him who is the very least of all saints to be an apostle. And in fact, just preceding these verses, Paul sees that it is actually by God's grace and enabling that he can endure sufferings in this life and see God's greater purpose even through these sufferings. And he describes that in chapter 3, verse 13. So when Paul begins his prayer with this phrase, "for this reason," the reason for the prayer, the reason he refers to is God's grace shown in all these ways. And Paul is going to pray that his readers will appreciate and experience these many aspects of God's grace for themselves. Well, the first thing we notice about Paul's prayer is that he addresses God as Father. The fact we can call God Father itself speaks so much of God's grace. Paul has already described how God is really the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. None of us could call God Father. It is by God's grace that we are adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ. He describes that in chapter 1, verse 5. It's only through Christ that we can now call God Father and so approach him in prayer. And that's true for believing Jews and Gentiles. We are all now members of God's family. As Paul says in 3 verse 12, in him we have access to God in boldness and confidence. We have ready access to God our Father. Now, I work from home, and the other day I went to make a coffee, as I frequently do, and returned to my study, and there was one of my daughters, and she was ready to ask me for a plastic envelope for her coursework. Well, that's ready access. She felt she could come and see me in the study. And then during the day, my youngest son comes up to me with a PlayStation controller. Can I play Toy Story Racer? Well, that's ready access. He feels he can come to me freely. And one of our children has a bad dream, and they get into our bed. Again, that's access, isn't it, on their part? You know, I think that our children don't even need to think about these things. They have ready access to me as their father. It's a healthy familiarity that speaks of their being comfortable with me, and it speaks of my love for and acceptance of them. In fact, verse 15 indicates that this is what God intended for all families and how fathers should relate to their children. Paul says, the Father through whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. And in Christ, we have that ready access to God, our Father, when we come to pray. Well, we come now to the substance of Paul's prayer and see further the Father's grace lavished on us. He prays that God, by his grace, strengthens us within, that he strengthens us within. Specifically in verse 16, he writes that the Ephesians may be strengthened in their inner being with power through his Spirit. Now, when we see others face conflict in their lives, we naturally pray, don't we, that they may be released from that conflict. And that's quite legitimate. The Bible teaches, for example, that we can pray for others to be healed. And if we face conflict ourselves, we will probably pray that God would remove that conflict. In fact, I've heard more than one preacher speak about how to handle dissent in a congregation and suggest prayer be made for any troublemaker to be removed. And I'm not sure how legitimate that kind of prayer is, especially when we see Paul's priority here. The Father's way appears to be one of greater maturity. In fact, the priority is really to pray for inner strength rather than pray for relief from the difficult circumstance. Paul himself, imitating Christ, sets us this example. He has actually suffered and has actually been imprisoned for the Ephesians' sake. But he prays in verse 13, he says this, that they will not lose heart over his sufferings for them, because his sufferings are their glory. So if God our Father wills that our being strengthened within is the priority in the way we pray, then for us who are fathers and mothers, for example, this is a helpful priority in the way we pray for our children. You know, we bring our children up in the Christian faith. We teach them to stand for what is right rather than wrong, to cut across peer pressure often as a result, not to return bullying with violence, to refrain from arguing, to witness about Christ. But another part of us knows that they may suffer for this integrity. Others might take advantage of them. Our children may face ridicule and rejection and bullying. Now, of course, we will try to take some measures to reduce those external pressures, but not at the cost of training them in Christ. So our main prayer emphasis will be that our children may be strengthened by the Holy Spirit within, so that throughout their lives, that will be their pattern. A reliance on God's power as they face adversity and temptation. So as they become teenagers, they will have God's strength within to refrain from taking drugs or having sex before marriage. And later they will have God's strength within to sacrifice their own desires and serve their partners in marriage. They will have God's strength within to persevere when their job gets tough. They will have God's strength within to face the trials of old age, and even God's strength within to face death. So as we pray for our children, or indeed our Christian brothers and sisters generally, in these sort of ways, we are praying according to God's concerns. We are praying that the other will be strengthened from within, living a devoted life, finding strength by God's Spirit, so their lives will be useful to God and rich in service and bring God glory. In fact, the Bible refers to all that as holiness. God's concern is that we grow in holiness in these practical ways throughout our lives. And that's what we pray for others. And that growth in holiness will be like a steel spine running throughout their lives. God's strength from within, by his Spirit, regardless of what they face. In fact, Paul reinforces this idea of praying for the other to be strengthened within. In verse 17, he says, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, the point to note in that phrase is that when Paul prays Christ may dwell in their hearts, he is referring to Christ abiding in them. The thought here is that when Christ came into their lives, he came in to take up permanent residence in them, to continue to live and work in them, to train them up in this life of holiness we've just been thinking about. And he is praying that Christ, Paul is praying that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. That is, that they have admitted Christ into their lives by faith, and now by faith they will continue to submit to Christ and obey Christ day by day. And so too, as we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are praying that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. That by faith they will allow Christ to rule from his throne within their lives, that they will obey him, whatever the circumstance they face, and allow his Spirit to strengthen them in so living for God. Well, Paul moves on, and he prays that God, again, it's by his grace, will root and ground the believers in love. Now, I think his main meaning here is that they be rooted and grounded in love with each other. Paul has already spent time writing about Jews and Gentiles being made one in chapter 2:14, and they're being knit together as members of the same body, he says, in 3 verse 6. And further in verse 18, Paul in effect is writing that they learn to appreciate Christ's love together with all the saints, he says. So I think by this interpretation, Paul is praying that the believers be strengthened within, rooted in God, to love each other. And they would certainly need God's strength to love across such racial and cultural divides. This concern also needs to be reflected in our prayers. We must pray for Christ's love to be shown between others who are naturally alienated from one another. Let me describe to you an example of such reconciliation in Ireland. In 1975, the IRA inmates in Longkesh Jail in Northern Ireland burned it down. For a night, they went on the rampage before the British Army regained control. Tom Kelly was one of the IRA internees in the camp that night. James Tate was in prison there too, but on the opposite side as an Ulster Volunteer Force commander. 20 years later, they find themselves working together for peace and reconciliation in Ulster, transformed by the love of Christ. James Tate helped to found the Ulster Volunteer Force in the staunchly loyalist Sandy Row area of Belfast. He was arrested one Easter Sunday morning in possession of guns and ammunition and served 6 years in prison, during which time he became a commander over 80 men. Tom Kelly was drawn into the IRA as a teenager. He started off stripping down weapons, then became a fully fledged volunteer. He too was found guilty of possession of weapons and sentenced to 7 years in the notorious H blocks. He took part in the so-called blanket protest when prisoners refused to wear clothes, and the dirty protest when inmates fouled their cells. Friends of his died in the hunger strikes. While they were in prison, both James and Tom separately saw that violence would not achieve anything. James left the UVF despite being threatened and eventually found work doing odd jobs at a Belfast mission. While he was there, he was impressed by the practical Christian love that he saw. What finally brought him to faith was hearing Nicky Cruz, the former New York gangster, say at a meeting that God would not only forgive our sins, but also forget them. That was now what James desperately wanted. On his release from prison, Tom Kelly ran a club for the IRA, but he too was disillusioned and wanted out. In his case, God intervened in a dramatic way. At a Christian meeting, which his wife had taken him along to, he heard God say to him, "Tom, let me have your heart." He said, "If it's you, God, you can take it because I don't like it." And he too became a Christian. When the two men met some years later, they realized that God had brought them together to show that he can bring forgiveness and healing even in the darkest places. Now they speak together across the divide, asking for forgiveness and promoting peace and reconciliation. As Tom puts it, they want to show that reconciliation isn't a myth, but a reality. God has given them a message of hope in place of despair, to show people love rather than hatred. He has turned them from being men of war to men of peace. And so it's God's concern that we be praying for such reconciliations. But note Paul's priority here: conversion and reconciliation. This reconciling love comes through being strengthened by the Spirit and having Christ rule one's heart. We've just seen that. A member of the congregation at St. Richard's asked me why national and international problems often don't improve, even though we have committed these issues in prayer to God. Well, I think there is a place to pray for an improved economy in poor countries, an end to wars, and political stability, and so on. But Paul's emphasis here is to pray that men and women are converted by God within, strengthened by God, living in obedience to him. It's then that reconciliation comes. And our prayers for others need to reflect those priorities. Praying for spiritual conversion and revival in society. And out of that inner transformation, reconciliation follows. Love of God is the first commandment, and love of your neighbour follows on from that. Paul continues to reflect on the nature of love in verses 18 and 19, and he considers Christ's great love. He prays the believers may have the power to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love. And Paul has already written much of this. For example, in chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, he writes this: God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So Paul is praying that the believers realize the magnitude of Christ's great love for them, especially their salvation obtained at the cross. Chapter 1, verse 7, it's written, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now, these dimensions of love that Paul refers to speak of the cross. Some early commentators describe how the cross's upright pole reached down into the earth and pointed up to heaven, while its crossbar carried the arms of Jesus stretched out as if to invite and welcome the whole world. John Stott writes, the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, especially Jews and Gentiles, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to heaven. When we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are praying that they will allow Christ to rule in their hearts, not merely because he wants them to be strong and to grow in holiness, as we thought of earlier, but because in doing so he cares for them, and he loves them, and has their genuine good in hand. Not only will he produce a life glorifying to him and of use in this world in serving others, but they too will find their lives as they entrust themselves to Christ's love. And further, we are praying that they will experience this love and not merely have a mental appreciation of it. The apostle writes that Christ's love surpasses knowledge. He is praying that they will nurture a relationship with Christ rather than merely knowing about a relationship with him. But Christ's love also surpasses their knowledge in another way, in them realizing his love has a greater good in store than they could ever have comprehended or figured out on their own. Perhaps the person you're praying for is going through a difficult time and they can't make sense of what God is doing in their lives. We'll pray for them, as Paul prays, that they will still entrust themselves to the Lord who cares for them, not to struggle to analyze the issue alone, to instead commit the issue and themselves to their loving Lord. He has been faithful to them before, and if they commit themselves by faith to him again, he will also do far more than they could have envisaged. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 expresses this same principle of faith. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely on your own insight, your own knowledge. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Finally, in verses 19 to 21, Paul prays that the Ephesians will grasp further the lavish grace of God, because God accomplishes so much more. Paul affirms God is able, in fact, to accomplish far more than all we can ask or imagine. What does he mean by that? Really, that is the natural culmination of all that Paul has been saying about God's grace and goodness towards us. Let's recount so far all that God does for us by his grace. Our Father, out of the riches of his glory, strengthens us within by his Spirit. Christ himself dwells within us, enabling us through adversity. By this same grace, God reconciles those who were once enemies, so they have his love for each other. Further, we see the greatness of Christ's love in the salvation he has brought us at the cross. And neither is that mere philosophy. In addition, the God who lives in us loves us like no other. Like a shepherd caring for his sheep, the God of the universe stoops to form relationships with us, his creatures. And yet, even beyond that, he intends to accomplish even more than these blessings in our lives. He is intent to raise us up, even us who are frail creatures of dust, and so complete his work in us as to make us as much like himself as we can possibly be. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes of God's purpose to make us little Christs. And Paul expresses the thought this way in verse 19. He prays that you be filled with all the fullness of God. That is a staggering thought. Such is God's generosity and grace towards us. And the Lord refuses to settle for anything less than that in his activity in our lives. In fact, God is already doing this and will continue to make us like Christ by his power at work within us. His grace to us then is far more than all we could have asked for or imagined, far more than we certainly deserve. But Paul doesn't stop there. His appreciation of God's grace to us widens out into an even greater vision of what God will bring about for the church. For if all these things are true for each individual believer, they're also true corporately. God, declares Paul, has been showing this grace in all its forms to every generation of the church. He has been showing this grace to his people throughout history. He says, to him be glory in the church to all generations. And yet in the same phrase, Paul says God will receive glory in his church forever and ever. And here Paul is looking forward at what God will finally accomplish in his church in eternity, when people from every nation and tribe and peoples and languages will appreciate and experience the love of Christ face to face, when Christians will hunger no more and thirst no more, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. An eternal future of unimaginable joy and bliss. Again, this is by God's grace, accomplishing far more than all we can ask or imagine. Well, no wonder Paul is full of God's praise. To him be glory, he says in verse 21. And he writes, that's what he writes. And indeed, glory to God for all he has brought about and all he will accomplish for us. Such are the riches of God's grace lavished upon us. And our prayer then must be like Paul's here, that we and those we pray for retain this vision of God's grace and goodness to us, so we and they follow him gladly and gratefully and live lives worthy of him here. Let's pray together.